In 1940, John Steinbeck wrote, won the Pulitzer Prize for the book he wrote 3 years early called The Grapes of Wrath. 20 years later, when he was 58, Steinbeck bought a GMC pickup and he put a custom camper built especially for him on the back of his truck. And he traveled around America with his dog. It resulted in one of the last books he wrote called Travels with Charlie in Search of America. What John Steinbeck was really interested in was the search of America's soul. Steinbeck was an Episcopalian, deeply religious man. He went to church every Sunday, and one of the most memorable passages in the book, he writes about attending a church in Vermont unlike any he had ever been in or before, even since. That day, the sermon focused upon the congregation's primary problem, the preacher called it. We have sinned against God. We've offended a holy God, he preached on and on. Steinbeck writes, the service did my heart and I hope my soul some good. It had been a long time since I'd heard such an approach to God or such an approach to life. It is our practice now, at least in the large cities, to find some psychiatric priesthood, some psychological priesthood. Some psychological priesthood that our sins, from some psychiatric or psychological priesthood, that our sins aren't really sins at all, but accidents that are set in motion by forces beyond our control. There was no such nonsense in that church in Vermont that morning. Nonsense. All across the country, I went to churches on Sunday, a different denomination every week, but nowhere did I find the quality of that Vermont preacher. He forged a religion designed to last. In the therapeutic culture in which we live, Stephen Paddock is already being considered a victim. He's a victim. He's a victim of deep loneliness rather than a sinner responsible for murdering 58 people, wounding 489 others, and injuring who knows how many. How long will it take to get over such an event as that? Maybe never for some. But they're not the victims. Stephen Paddock is the victim. I'd like to have you turn with me to James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, as we consider our message, the devil's strategy to destroy the church, or forging a religion designed to last in the wisdom of God. Forging a religion designed to last in the wisdom of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, good life. A good way of life. Good choices. The good that he does. The good she does. Just like our Savior. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. What? Is that really a possibility? For me to boast and lie against the truth? This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James tackles some of the greatest sins, some of the greatest evils ever to enter the church. The unhumbled heart, and the unbridled tongue. The unhumbled heart and the unbridled tongue. Satan's greatest strategy to destroy the church is for us to make peace with our pride and cover over our sins. Greatest strategy to destroy a Christian person. Greatest strategy to destroy a Christian family. Greatest strategy to destroy a Christian church. For us to become accustomed to our pride, to make peace with it, cover over our sins. When Satan cannot tempt us by the ordinary means of hiding his hook under the bait of some ordinary interest, some ordinary self-interest, some ordinary pleasure, when he can't hide his hook under the bait of ordinary sins, ordinary pleasures, what does he do? What does he do when we can see the vanity and the emptiness of ordinary sins? What does he do? What does he do for these people who can see the vanity of ordinary sins that everybody out there commits every day? Not us, is it? We can see it. We can see the bait of ordinary sins, can't we? What does he do when he cannot tempt us by hiding his hook in the bait of some ordinary sin? Well, he transforms himself into an angel of light, and he seeks to discover the greatest weakness, in particular, of our self-seeking hearts. Greatest weakness, your self-seeking heart. Greatest weakness of my self-seeking heart. The greatest weakness of our self-seeking hearts. In chapter 3, James warns us of Satan's subtlety and also of the deceitfulness of our self-seeking hearts. And in verses 13 to 14, he contrasts true and false wisdom by laying two main fruits side by side. Here they are in contrast. Contrast between true wisdom, false wisdom. Wisdom of God, wisdom of man. Here, these two are seen most clearly, and the two distinct and clearest fruits, they're there. One, doing good to all men without partiality. Everybody, without partiality. Doing good to all men without partiality. Just say, doing good. Doing good to all men, maybe. Doing good and the meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. What an interesting statement, the meekness of wisdom. And it lies over and opposite envy and self-seeking. Envy lies over and opposite doing good without partiality. Doing good to all men without partiality. Envy lies over and opposite. Contrast with it to show whose wisdom that I'm living upon. Is it mine or is it God's? And then the other thing that most starkly contrasts the meekness of wisdom. Self-seeking. The thing that stands in direct contrast to the meekness of wisdom is self-seeking. Two characteristics of earthly wisdom. It's envy. But he says bitter envy. Bitter envy and self-seeking. I'd like to look first of all this morning at the most bitterly envious and self-seeking heart of all. And I would like to read these two verses for us once again. Look at verses 13 and 14. The most bitterly envious and self-seeking heart of all. Who is wise and understanding among you. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. We've come to understand the distinction between jealousy and envy. We've drawn it out for years, maybe as long as a decade or more now. Jealousy is desiring what someone else has. Envy is taking no delight in the good of another. Taking no delight in the good of another. The good that someone else has, the good that someone else does, the good that someone else desires. Taking no thought of good, no desire of good, no delight of good in another. So we know that envy is grief over another person's good. Do you remember the story of Nehemiah going back home to Israel to rebuild the temple, the wall in the temple, he and Ezra, to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple, to rebuild the covenant people of God. And who were the most set against them? Sanballat and Tobiah. Do you know what it said? When they heard that someone was coming to rebuild the city of Zion, the city of the great sin, they grieved. They grieved over the good of God's covenant people. It grieved them. Sanballat and Tobiah. It's interesting that the word bitter envy, the words bitter envy in verse 14 are literally bitter zeal. Not bitter jealousy, not precisely bitter envy, though in context I could easily see how someone might interpret it, bitter envy. Bitter zeal. In verse 11, James asks the question, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? None that I've ever drank of. Either they're one or the other, good or bad, pure or impure, sweet or bitter. None that any of us have drunk of. It's not possible that the same spring produces sweet and bitter water. And we may know whether or not we are living a wise and godly life by the zeal, our zeal for God's glory and our zeal for God's truth. Or whether or not we're living by our own wisdom, by a zeal for our own glory and a zeal for truth as we see it in ourselves, but lying against the truth as James would say it. The most bitter zeal of all is to pretend that we're zealous for the glory of God and zealous for God's truth when we're really zealous for our own glory and really zealous for our own truth. It is the bitterest zeal of all, but the bitterest envy of all, isn't it? To say that we're zealous for God and we're zealous for self. To say that we're zealous for the truth of God, but we're really most zealous for our own truth. That's what must last. That's the beginning and end of my life. My truth, truth as I see it, even if it's interpreted from this word. Even here. What bitter zeal to pretend that we're zealous for God's glory and zealous for God's truth when we're really zealous for our own. And James says that the cause of such bitter zeal is our envy and our self-seeking. We may boast as if we're wise, but if we use every opportunity that our bitter envy provides to despise another person, to hate them, to be angry with them, to fester the anger, to fester the hostility, to fester the opposition, to fester it, to stir it. Never to repent of the anger, never to repent of the hostility, never to repent of just... We think it's so small a thing to be envious, don't we? It's not a small thing at all. It's the cause of earthly wisdom. It's the cause of a wisdom that will destroy us
will destroy our family, will destroy our church family. That's the cause. The cause of it. Envy. Bitter envy.
We may boast as if we're wise, but if we use every opportunity that our bitter envy provides to despise others and to stir up strife, we show that our boasting is not good and that we're lying against the truth. And there is the greatest of dangers for us in these two great sins of bitter envy and self-seeking. When over and over and over again we see the knowledge of the truth, it's preached, isn't it? We receive the knowledge of the truth. Every Sunday, we receive the knowledge of the truth. And we keep on learning, but never come to the experience of it, don't we? We receive the knowledge of the truth, but we don't love the truth. We love only our truth. We don't love obedience to truth. We only love obedience to select truths. We still put ourselves in the place of God in our arrogant picking and choosing, don't we? I will determine how I will worship God. I will determine how I will obey God. I will determine what's right and wrong. I will determine what real love looks like. I will determine. How arrogant. How foolish. When over and over again we receive the knowledge of the truth, yet we do not love the truth nor obey the truth, God will give us over to the deceitfulness of our self-seeking hearts. And our bitter envy and our self-seeking will surely run its course, won't it? Takes his hand off us. What happens? Our sin runs its course, whatever that sin might be. It's a horrible discipline that God disciplines, chastens us with. Just take his hand off. They have demanded their own way for so long. I'll take my hand off it. I won't even smite them anymore directly. I won't smite them. I won't correct them anymore directly. I'll take my hand off them. I'll leave them to themselves. And then see what course it runs. What course does envy, bitter and envy, and self-seeking run? James describes it here in the next few verses. He describes it as confusion, the kind of confusion that we have when we exchange the truth for a lie and call the good of others evil and we call our evil good. Everybody else is evil. I'm good. Look at verses 15 and 16 now, and let's consider our second point. The most confused and easiest provoked to any evil. The most confused and easiest provoked to any evil. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, demon-like. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Here's the characteristic course that worldly wisdom, born of self-seeking and envy, runs. Here it is. Here's the course that it runs. First, James says in verse 15 that it's earthly. That is, worldly wisdom never rises above this earth. I will never ground that out. My actions, my thoughts, my feelings, I never ground it out in the Word of God. I never come to do what Owen says, we quoted 3 weeks ago, I never ground out my rest or my unrest. I never ground it out. I have no grounds for it, either my rest or my unrest. No basis, because I don't seek the wisdom that comes from above, only earthly wisdom. I can't and I won't ground it out. This worldly wisdom never rises above the earth. It does not descend from heaven. It does not come down from God. Second, it's sensual, meaning it's natural. Natural wisdom. That is, it's a wisdom that we adapt to our fallen nature. We adapt to our fleshly ways. We adapt to our fleshly thinking. We adapt to our fleshly affections, our self-seeking, our envy. We adapt this wisdom, and we call it God's wisdom. It is not God's wisdom when we adapt it to our natural fallen nature. And we begin to do what the world has done all this past week. Instead of just a few voices calling us evil, evil, it's evil. That was evil. No, that wasn't evil. It wasn't evil at all. It may have been a psychotic break, as they say, that comes from taking psychotropic drugs. And that's what happened, wasn't it, to Eric, what's his last name? Dylan Klebold and Eric in Columbine. They were strung out on psychotropic drugs. Strung out. Up to their gills in psychotropic drugs, it said. May not have been like the other guy who killed those 12 people at the theater in Colorado. Not strung out on psychotropic, psychotropic break, but he was a psychotic killer. May have not been a psychotic killer. May have not been a psychotropic break. Might not have been that at all. Might have just been because he was lonely. Just desperately lonely. He's the victim. He's not the sinner. He's the one sinned against. All the society has sinned against him all his life. And he just couldn't handle it anymore. He's the victim. It's not arrogant. He doesn't lift himself above God. He didn't put himself in the place of God and murder and wound and leave so much carnage all around him. He's not sinful. He's a victim. Fallen, sinful nature adapts itself to a fallen, sinful wisdom. I don't have any sins to confess. I don't have any sins to repent of. Certainly don't have pride. Certainly never put myself in the place of God. Certainly never exalted myself above God. Certainly never have done what Adam and Eve did when I picked and choose. When I pick and choose what's right and wrong, good and bad for myself. That's not arrogance. That's not arrogance. You're treating me like the victim. It's not arrogance to put God on the ash heap and put yourself in his place. No, not. It's just because you're lonely. Second characteristic course that worldly wisdom runs. Worldly wisdom and self-seeking envy runs. It adapts wisdom to live by to our fallen nature. You might call it grace. You might even call it the grace of the new birth. You might say a person needs to be born again in order to enter heaven. But to see God as God, to live upon seeing God as God, and live upon seeing myself as sinful, devoid of any ability to know God by the flesh, devoid of any ability to relate rightly to God or anybody else by the flesh or naturally. And to ever come to live upon regenerating grace in that way. It's okay to live like with an earthly wisdom that adapts all of life to the flesh. I'm fleshly and don't even know it then. I'm living by nature and I don't know it then. is a wisdom that begins and ends with self and never goes beyond our fallen nature. Third, as the old King James says it, it's devilish. It's like the devil. In the words of Isaiah 14:9, when we become self-seeking, so self-seeking that we put ourselves in the place of God in the least way. Here's what Isaiah says. All of hell is excited to meet you. Come on. All of hell is excited to meet you. You're just like one of us. You professing Christian, you. You're a good target to destroy that family. You're a great target to destroy that church. You're a great target to snuff out the witness of sin in the world. You're a great target to snuff out. You're the victim. You just play the victim. Just be the victim. That's all. All of hell is excited to meet you. Proud person, proud man, proud woman. All of hell. You're so full of bitter envy that all of hell stirs itself up. Stirs the dead up to greet you. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Greeting an arrogant person. All of hell greets one just like itself. Now James says that one is in the church. Your heart is lifted up because of your beauty, Ezekiel says. You live upon your own beauty, Ezekiel 28:17. And for the sake of your splendor, your great beauty, you corrupt your wisdom. Yes, you corrupt the wisdom of God. Can I corrupt the wisdom of God? This passage teaches that I can. I can corrupt it by my self-seeking and by my bitter envy. I can corrupt the wisdom of God. I have. You have. We all have. Whether or not we see it, own it for what it is, as a great evil. The greatest evil we could commit against God. Greatest sin. To corrupt the wisdom of God. You refuse to resist the devil. You let the sun go down on your anger again and again. And you gave place in your heart and in your home. You gave the devil a place. That's all it takes. That's what the Bible says. Would you let the sun go down on your anger? That's all you have to do. Oh, anger, it's not that big of a thing. It's not that important to resolve anger. It's not that important to confess anger. I was the victim. I was made to be angry. I was made. You refuse to resist the devil. You let the sun go down on your anger again and again, and you gave place in your heart and your home to the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. We can give place to the devil. He set your self-seeking envy on fire. He set it on fire. You received the truth, but you didn't love it, nor did you obey it. And you opened the door of your heart and the door of your home to the devil. You gave place to him. And in his forge, in his fiery forge, not in the forge of God, not in the forge of God, who forges a wisdom built upon the character of God and the acknowledgement of sin, this confession of sin, the death of Christ in the place of sinners. Open the door, your heart, your home. Gave him a place. Gave him a place. In this forge, Satan, set your self-seeking envy on fire. Gave him a place. In his forge, the forge of the most arrogant boasting of all, the arrogant boasting against God, the arrogant lying against the truth of God, Satan heeded your self-centered desires so that you and your self-will, by yourself, you put yourself in the place of God, and you put your wisdom in God's place. your wisdom in the place of God's. And now what? What happens? No resolve to do right. No resolve to live righteously. Only confusion. Only non-commitment to do the right. Now you're so confused, you don't know good from evil. Now you're so confused, you now are easily provoked to any evil. That's what this passage teaches. I can give place to the devil by my arrogance, by my pride, and lifting my wisdom above the wisdom of God. And I can expose myself. I can be provoked to any evil. That's what he says in this passage. Do I believe it? Do I believe I can be any of us in this place, as James teaches, can be provoked to any evil by virtue of living with bitter envy that we never resolve? Bitter envy. Never repent of. Self-seeking. Self-seeking interest that we never put to death. Self-seeking interest that we never exchange for the interests of God. And a holy life, and a holy marriage, and holy roles in a holy marriage, and holy roles in a holy family, and holy holiness in a holy church. Here in James 3 is the plainest of warning against the devil's strategy to destroy you. Here it is. Here is the plainest of warnings against the devil's strategy to destroy your family. Here is the plainest of warnings against the devil's strategy to destroy our church and any church that would give place to bitter envy. Any church that would give place to self-seeking interest. Has the greatest of evils entered your heart? Has the greatest evils entered your home? Is your heart unhumbled and your tongue unbridled? Just speak whatever comes to my mind. Have you opened the door for Satan to destroy you and destroy your family by making peace with your pride and covering over your sins of bitter envy and self-seeking? Made peace with my pride. Have you bought into Satan's strategy to psychologize your sin? Do you see? Whose strategy is it all over the world to psychologize sin? In the churches nowadays. Most of the self-help books that are read. Whose strategy is that? What is he doing by it? James is clear on it. He's destroying the church. James is clear. Are we clear? Have you bought into it? Have you psychologized your sin? You're the victim. Do you view your sins as mistakes and accidents set in motion by forces you couldn't control? And are you now helpless? A helpless victim of your circumstances? Or is your greatest problem, like John Steinbeck said, your greatest problem that you've sinned against a holy God? One church in Vermont. In terms of all the churches that he visited in his search for America's soul. I think he found it, didn't he? I think he found America's soul. Have you found yours? Where is your soul? On a course of bitter envy and self-seeking that is so devil-like. It results in confusion and the provocation of any evil. Any evil. Easily provoked to any evil. Am I an enabler? I thought about this week. The great gift that Paula has been to me. I wouldn't say that she doesn't have an ounce of mercy in her toward me. She has lots of mercy toward the children growing up. But when I was struggling with my sin, she'd kick me in the rear end and tell me to go to God. Don't snivel, you silly boy. Grow up. Go to God. I'm grateful for all those kicks in the rear, although I didn't like them at the time. God has used my wife to push me to know God, to push me into communion with God, to push me to finances for my lack of godly manhood, my lack of godly leadership in my home, my lack of godly leadership in our church. She's pushed me. She's been the greatest instrument that I could have possibly had. Go to God, Murray. Go to God. Go to God with your sin, you sinner. Go. Find answers in God for your troubles. Go. Don't come to me. Go to God. I'm telling you, that's not what she would say, nor like that. But I'm telling you, that's what I heard over and over again. My wife telling me, stop sniveling. Stop sniveling, you little boy. Stop sniveling. Stop crying. Stop whining, you little boy. Stop complaining, you little boy. Go to God. Be a man. Be a man. Be a man. Be a godly man. It's been a help to me. Greatest help. She's never been an enabler. I asked her if I'd been an enabler of any of her sins. Enabler. Oh, honey, you're not really a sinner. She could have said that to me, couldn't she? It would have ruined me. It would have destroyed me. You don't really struggle with pride. Your anger against that man who smote you, that older pastor friend who smote you so hard, you're justified in your anger at him. You're justified in your anger over and over again, night and day, 3 months. You're justified. It's okay. Go to Gary and let him comfort you too. Go to Gary. What does Gary do? Yes, it was wrong. But what contribution did you make, Murray? Where's your sin, Murray? Have you sinned? Have you sinned in the way he said? Oh, I was arrogant. I did lift myself above him and the other pastors. How grateful. Gary wasn't an enabler. Didn't treat me like a helpless victim at the hands of an older pastor who sinned against me. Didn't treat me like that. Patient, but pointed me to God and pointed out my sin. Do you help others? How do you help them? Do you help them play the helpless victim? Because you've become part of the psychological priesthood. That's what it is, isn't it? A psychological priesthood that denies the reality of any sin any longer, especially the sin of arrogant pride against God. Arrogant pride against God. Psychological priesthood. You don't put yourself in the place of God. Don't worry about that. You're not an idolater. Don't worry about that. You're not that great of a sinner. You know, a serpent you put in the garden. He's the one. Is that serpent? Shifting blame. Oh, is that woman you gave me? Yep. It's her fault. We always shift the blame, don't we? And at the heart of that, what is it? Arrogant, self-righteous pride. Have you given way to the devil's strategy to destroy your life, to destroy your marriage, to destroy our church? Or are you forging a religion designed to last in the wisdom of God? And what is the wisdom of God? That we would see ourselves as great sinners. that would receive a course of sin and earthly wisdom that we set ourselves on and we set other people on by denying sin. Or a course in the everlasting wisdom and everlasting righteousness of God, built upon an atonement that atones for all our sins, but doesn't deny them, doesn't sweep them under the rug, doesn't see that they're not sins, doesn't see that I don't need to repent of them, excuse them, pleads helplessness, pleads accident, pleads mistakes. Have you given way to the devil's strategy? Or are you forging a religion designed to last in the wisdom of God? The wisdom that is from above, James says, is first pure, then peaceable. Pure. It's not mixed with our wisdom and God's. It's pure. The wisdom from above is God's wisdom, and that's what we have to contend for. Not admixtures of our wisdom of God. Job, are you going to continue to counsel me? Is my counsel not good enough for you? It's a problem. It's the universal problem. And then, Job, are you going to justify yourself and condemn me? It's a problem, isn't it? It's self-righteousness where we condemn God and we justify ourselves. That's the ultimate source of our condemnation, isn't it? The ultimate source of it. We're condemning God. The wisdom that is from God, that is from above, is first pure. It's not mixed with our errors. It's not mixed with our false judgment. It's not mixed with our sinful minds, our sinful thoughts about God. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, willing to yield. I suppose I first found myself here when I finally was, instead of shifting the blame and accusing Paul of being all the source of my problems, I began to ask her, what cause have I given you not to love me? What cause have I given you? What cause have I given you, Nathan, not to love me? What cause have I given you, Simone, not to love me? It's my fault. What have I done? What sin have I committed for you not to love me? What's my part in this? More interested in my part. Not so much interested in your part anymore, Paula, except to try and help you as God's appointed leader. That help has come so differently now. So differently now that God has humbled me and is keeping me humbled by a lot of means. Lots of means. Lots of means. Lots of hardship. Lots of difficulty. Lots of sins still left to confess and repent of. Lots of pride to overturn. Lots of self-righteousness to put to death daily. To acknowledge and put to death. Willing to yield. Was it me? Was it me? Was it my fault? Did I do that? Did I cause that? Same thing with Ethan. I used to provoke Ethan all the time. Finally started asking, what have I done, son? What did I do? What, Daddy? Have his listening ear. What are you talking about, Daddy? Something's wrong between us, son. Something's not right. We're not in fellowship with one another. What have I done? Daddy, I need to think. You've given me cause to think. You've not provoked me to live upon myself. You've provoked me to think about how I've lived upon myself. Let me think about that, Daddy. No, I think it was me, Daddy. Willing to yield, full of mercy. Why? Why are we full of mercy? Because we're living upon the boundless mercy of God. That's why we're full of mercy. Full of mercy. full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. I have a righteousness that's not just good for one. It's not just good for me. It's good for everybody. Not just good for me and Olivia. Good for me and Olivia and David. Not just good for me. It's easy to sin, isn't it, in that way? So very easy. And go fetch a kid out of a jumping box. What do you call that thing? Bouncy house. Go fetch a kid out of the bouncy house. And have a righteousness that's just good for me. It's just good for my daughter. Not good for my husband. It's an easy thing to do, isn't it? So very easy. I can do the same thing. We all can. We all can. Are we willing to yield when we go fetch our kid out of a bouncy house for cake and presents? Willing to yield. We only need to think about what we've done. We only think about our husband's place in our life. So easy, isn't it? Full of mercy, without partiality. Not just good for me. Not just good for me and mine. It's good for everybody. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. Don't just want to be seen as righteous. Live upon true righteousness. Want just to be seen as good. I live upon the goodness of God. And what is the result? Here it is. Now the fruit of this kind of righteousness is sown in peace, the peace of God, by those who make peace. I become a peacemaker. I never let the sun go down on my anger and give place to the devil. It's something I plan not to do. It's something, it's part of the everlasting ways of God's righteousness. Never to let the sun go down on anger. Never to care and offense. Never to care and offense. Never to nurse an offense. Never to go to other people to nurse offenses. Look, this is what that, you know, that old pastor, he should have been wiser than that. He should have been more gracious with me. All I needed was a tug on the shirt and tell, hey, I know you're struggling with pride, but he had to whack me so hard. Why did he have to whack me so hard? Kiss that hand in public that whacked me so hard. And when he left 2 weeks ago to move to Texas, I went up to him and I kissed him again. I told him how much I loved him. Fruit of righteousness is in peace, isn't it? The work of righteousness is peace. Are you a worker of righteousness, the righteousness of God? Peace in my life. Yep, there's peace in my life. Cared about every day. Peace. Peace that comes from faith in the righteousness of Christ. Cared about every day. The righteousness of Christ that slew enmity between me and God. Slew enmity between me and other people. Care that about every day. And also slay enmity. I don't slay other people. I slay hatred. I don't slay other people in my mind or in my heart. I slay the hostility that I have in my heart. And then I go and I help others to do the same thing. Slay hostility. look, you'll give place to the devil, and you don't know what horrible consequences. All of hell will come to greet you because you're like them. You're living just like them. Look what you're doing. The horror of it. Look what you're doing. The horror of it. Are you a worker of righteousness without partiality, without hypocrisy? If it must, let the unbelieving world psychologize their sin, play the victim, and reap the rotten fruits of bitter envy and self-seeking and contention and ill will and malice and stirring up strife. Let the world do it. Let not us. Let not us do it as believers. Let us never harbor any envy, bitter envy, or self-seeking, or contention, or ill will, or malice, or strife. Let us be a believing church and lay hold of a religion designed to last in the wisdom of God. We see so many churches that aren't lasting because they're psychologizing. We've been psychologized. We psychologize ourselves. We've done away with sin. We've done away with God. We've done away with the need of Christ. We come and what do we come for? Let us confess our sins. Our sins of bitter envy this morning. Our sins of self-seeking. Let us repent that we may live upon God and with God and for God. Not upon self and with self and for self any longer. Let us live upon God. And let us seek others' good and the glory of God. Explicitly, the way 1 Corinthians 10 says it. Let us seek God's glory in others' good. Oh, can't do that with bitter envy. Can't seek the glory of God. The only glory we will seek is self with bitter envy. From this day forth, let us make peace by living without partiality and without hypocrisy upon the righteousness of God. Let it be a conscious, settled thing for me. Conscious, settled thing for all of us in this place. Conscious, settled. I'm going to live upon a righteousness that's good for everybody. Christ. And I'll be a peacemaker. And I won't carry around anger and hostility with me. And if I do get angry, I'll confess my anger. I'll repent of it. In order that I might live and not die. What shall we do? Shall we live upon God and Christ's righteousness, God's wisdom and Christ's righteousness? I pray that we will. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks now for this time together this morning. We pray that everybody would benefit from it spiritually. Not merely intellectually, not merely that we would take in a few truths that we would perhaps write down, and make a few notes on, talk about later on. But never have this message to lead us to repent of these dangerous, dangerous sins. Very dangerous sins that Satan strategizes by to destroy our souls and destroy the soul of the church. And he has destroyed the soul of the church in America. By self-seeking and bitter envy. Everybody's out for their own good, their own satisfaction, their own serving their own self-interest. Let us do it no longer. Let us live for the good of others, for the advantage of others, and find glory. Glory of God in it. Oh, soul of American church, oh, soul of Grace Baptist Church, will you die or will you live? Will you confess these horrible sins? Or will you play the victim? Help us, oh God, neither to play the victim any longer or to enable someone else in our lives to be a victim. Let us not do it any longer. Let us point out real sin, and worst of all sins, our arrogance, our pride, by which hell comes to greet us. Because we've taken part in Satan's strategy to destroy the church. Let it not be so any longer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.